Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up.
It's good to see such a good number out this morning. We are so grateful for your presence and your interest in worshiping God and being an encouragement to each and every one that is here. That is certainly a blessing that we have been provided with by our Lord and our Savior, and we are so thankful for God and His providential care and seeing that we are able to come together this morning and to assemble in praise of His great name. Invite you to be taking out your Bibles and be turning to the text that we just read in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this was what we would call the Shema. It is what the Israelites would quote and recite each and every day. It was their morning prayer, if you will. And they would say that the Lord our God is one. And reminding them to love the Lord, their God, with every fiber of their being, with their heart, soul, and mind, and all the might that they could muster. And he tells them in verse 7, and Moses, as he is reminding the children of Israel, you shall teach them diligently, that is the commands and the words of God, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The importance of showing your children the laws and the commands of God. Having the Word of God be a thing that is in your home that is discussed and talked about. That is one of the most important lessons that we could ever learn, especially as parents who are training up our children, that we need to be discussing God's Word on a regular basis. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 1, notice what the Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That the Apostle Paul explicitly gives that assignment and task to fathers. Fathers have the primary responsibility to oversee the teaching of their children in the instruction and the command and the Word of God. You know, there are several things that I enjoy in life. There are several things that I want to hopefully pass down to my children. I am a huge Arkansas Razorback fan. You can leave the jokes for later, but I like to torture myself. That's the only excuse I have. That I like to indulge in that. That's something I think I have probably accomplished with my two boys already. So I feel like if I have gotten that, then I'm a little bit on the track of success that I wanted to go down. But I love that. It's something I'm passionate about. It's something that I did with my dad, that he and I would go to Razorback games. We would do that. And we would go on road trips. We would go see the game, and we would go and have some good times together, some cherished memories that I have developed as a father with my father. And that I want to have that kind of those kinds of things happen with my two sons. there might be other things that you could associate with. Maybe you have some hobbies or some things that you like doing that you want to be sure that you pass down with your children. Maybe you are a carpenter and you like working outside with your hands and with your tools and you want to teach your children how to do that. Or maybe you're a mother that you want to teach your daughter or your son how to sew and to do things like that. Maybe there are certain movies or TV shows that Andy Griffith is the big one in our family that we have to teach our children how to watch that stuff. We love that show. If you're going to be in my family, that's something that's going to be a requirement a little bit. And so there are just several things that we do that bring us together. But all of those things pale in comparison to the importance of God's Word. And as much as I might want my children to learn how to call the hogs, it would be a shame. And I would be a failure if I taught them that, but I did not teach them the Word of God. Parents can often focus on having a nice, comfortable home for their children. Parents can be looking at the budget and striving to increase their earnings to give them more opportunity to have for their children, whether it be having pets or more sports and activities, or to just engage in the things that they might have talent in. And all of those things I would say are good for your family. But if I teach my children all of those things, but I forget to teach them the importance of the ways of God, I have failed as a father, and I have failed in my duty as a Christian. And this morning, I want us to think of just some things that I believe are basic, elementary ideas and concepts that we need to be certain that are in our home, that are being discussed, that are being thought about and talked about with our children. Particular, that these are some of the most basic things that I can think of that I want to absolutely be certain that my children understand, that they come to know and remember this. This is the foundation of it all, that I want them to be able to say, this is so, or at least, even if they don't accept what I teach, at least they can say that I was taught this. And I think that is extremely important for us to understand as parents, this responsibility. And so this is not intended to be an exhaustive list. There's just a few things that we're going to have time to talk about this morning. And if you had your own list that you came up with, it might look a little bit different than some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. And that's okay. That can give me a second part of this sermon at some point. You can just share that list with me, and then I can give you credit for it. But this morning, I think what we first need to be sure that we are teaching our children is that God is the Creator. This is something that comes under attack more and more each and every day with each passing year. God created life. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, that is how the Bible opens up. The story of the Bible, the story of God, it begins with understanding that God is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is what the Scripture says. That God created, and if we're going to understand God, then we have to understand that He is the Creator. He is the source of everything that we can see and know and understand and feel and touch and examine. That these things did not just come from nothing. This came from God. God spoke it into existence. You think about what children might hear on TV as just accepted as fact, or maybe in schools, the theory of evolution. And I wouldn't want to be the one that would deny that there are changes and there are species that can learn to adapt and things of that nature on a small scale level. But Darwinian evolution, the macro evolution, where one species transforms into a completely different species, and organisms grow from simple to more complex, That is just simply unbiblical. I got really aggravated whenever I was paying for a biology class I had to take in college. And I got really aggravated whenever I was sitting in that class and they are talking about evolution and they're talking about that as one of the theories that of where life came from. And then, legitimately, this was at the University of Arkansas in Fort Smith, Arkansas. They tell me that life came from aliens. At that point, I was like, why am I paying for this course? And even if that is a legitimate theory that is talked about and discussed among the scientific community. And even if you wanted to believe that, I don't, but even if you did, there is still, that just delays the question, where did that life come from? The Bible gives us the solid answer to where life came from. God created the heavens and the earth. And you continue on in the book of Genesis and you think about what the book of Genesis teaches us about life and humanity in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. When God created, He created mankind with His image. And He created them with only two genders, male and female, and created the whole world to function in a certain way. You continue on in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 8, God, in His infinite wisdom and His power, He knew what He was doing. In Genesis chapter 8 and in verse 22, that is, after Noah came off of the ark. Whenever he came off of the ark and he is praising God, he built an altar to the Lord. He says in verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." God created seasons and weather and changes in those things from time to time. There's a time to plant seed. There's a time to reap the harvest. There's a time for cold. There's a time for heat. And boy, have we been in the heat, haven't we? God created this. This is not abnormal. This is normal. This is the way that God had sent these things to take place, that God created it to work in this fashion and in this way. And whenever we understand these principles, then we begin to understand something about God. Whenever we look around and we see one another, we begin to understand something about God. God created us in His image. And we begin to understand that God is the source of everything, of the air that we breathe and of the animals that have been created. And He is the source of our very existence. That's a truth that even the pagans in ancient times were able to come to understand and accept. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in the city of Athens, in Acts chapter 17, Paul was there in the Areopagus and he was discussing some things pertaining to the nature of God and just God's very existence. And he says, Paul does, "You guys understand this. Even though you have an altar here to the unknown God, this is the God that you don't know. This is the God that you have even come to understand in some way. That He is the one who provides source, the source of all that you need." He says in verse 25, "Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And now he says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Think about that. That even the Greeks were able to recognize that we had something stamped within us in our existence that came from God. And if we came from God, if our existence is rooted in God, then Paul's point is, then you can know God. You can know Him. And if God created the world, then He has revealed Himself to us so that we can learn about Him and be conformed to His image. I think that's one of the biggest purposes in our life, is that we are to live out that existence. The image of God is supposed to be seen in our thoughts and our actions. But I can't take that, I can't be that if I don't understand God as Creator. And if I'm going to impress upon my children that this is how you live, this is how you walk, this is how you talk, this is how you do your life, it has to be rooted and grounded in something. Very firm, very factual. That truth is that God created this world. And the things that we see, God created. The patterns that we have, from the weather to who we are as people, that came from God. Another important thing that I believe is extremely critical that we need to impress upon our children is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, as he is setting out to introduce the epistle to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 1, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a few things that I believe Paul is setting out that are extremely important here for us. First, that is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the divine Son of God. He is God. A divine person. But he is also human. He was born according to the flesh as a descendant of David. God became flesh. God became a man. And within that lowering of himself, he willingly subjected himself to the entire human experience, especially of temptation and death. And Jesus in his death became the sacrifice for our sins. The book of Romans makes extremely clear in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. That Jesus in His sacrifice on the cross, it became the propitiation for our sins. It became the atonement that we could be forgiven and justified. That's why we have celebrated a memorial of that sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. And Jesus, His death on the cross, His story did not end there. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, when the disciples came and they see that angelic host, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And they said very clearly, He is not here, but He is risen. Jesus Christ went to the cross and He died for our sins. But He was raised from the dead. And his resurrection becomes the basis of our future hope, of our own resurrection. In Romans 8, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, and this is something that we've been discussing in our Wednesday night Bible study for the past couple of weeks. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 11, notice here, he says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." That we have the hope of our own future resurrection. He goes on talking about in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we have the hope of our own resurrection. And that is intimately connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which Paul would talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if we begin to doubt and to question the resurrection of Jesus, then we are undoing and unraveling everything of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, it makes a very logical series of arguments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." That's the logical implication, that if you are going to deny the power of resurrection, then Jesus hasn't even been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain. I should just quit preaching right now. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then I just need to give it all up, he says. Moreover, or verse 15, he also says, "Your faith also is vain." Moreover, verse 15, "We are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." He's saying we've made God out to be a liar. We've attributed something to God that He did not do. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, and if the dead are not raised. He reiterates in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." You see, the resurrection of Jesus is completely foundational. If we want to have the forgiveness of our sins, then we need to trust and acknowledge that Jesus was raised from the dead. And whenever we are baptized in water, it is a death, burial, and a resurrection. And all of that has meaning because Jesus was raised from the dead. There is something I want my children to know and understand, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because He was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And because of that resurrection, there is salvation and there is hope for us beyond this life.
Amen.
Then, another thing I want my children to know is that the church is important. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was having a discussion with the elders of the church there at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Have you ever just stopped to appreciate just how important the church is to God and to Christ? It was important enough that Christ shed His blood. That's how important it was. And He purchased the church with His own life. There's probably very few things that I would be willing to die for. My family, I think, is one of them. But you can test your loyalty, can't you? With a lot of things. And Jesus, in His loyalty, was tested, and He passed that test. He gave His blood. The church is not a passing thing to Jesus. It is a beautiful relationship that He entered into in a covenant way. In other passages of Scripture, the church is described as the bride of Christ. The church is the family of God. We are God's children. And you just stop and you think that we need to be certain that we are developing within our children an appreciation of that truth. That the church is extremely important. It's important because Christ gave His life for it. And when the church assembles together and worships together, it's an important event that we need to be sure that we plan for and that we want to be there. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer, he is encouraging those brethren to remain faithful to the Lord. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I want you to just stop for a moment and think and assume that we live in a state-controlled government. Or for other reasons, maybe we had some kind of severe persecution. And the thing that was taken off the table was how often you could leave your house or where the places you could go. And assembling with the church was one of those things that's off the table you can't do. Or your life might be taken. That became an issue for first century Christians. And you had to eventually become more selective in where you would go. How high up would seeing your brothers and sisters in Christ be on that list of priorities? When other things begin to take a higher priority than the Lord's church, it indicates a heart problem. A devotion problem. The Lord's church is important. And we need to just stop and appreciate what Jesus did. He went to the cross to purchase and to redeem the church. And it may not always be easy. Especially in times where there might be persecution and the threats of difficulties being brought upon you. Maybe your life is at stake. If coming to church, you know, that's something that was a real test. But in Acts chapter 12, I just am humbled. I'm humbled by the example of the first century Christians. Because here Herod had taken James, the brother of John, and Peter. And he had killed James, the first of the apostles to be killed. And Peter's next. Peter's on death row. But Peter was divinely released from prison through the work of God's angels that appeared. And you know what the Christians are doing? In a time that would have been severely discouraging, in a time that would have been, I better stay at home and not out myself as a Christian, as a disciple, or else they might catch me. You know what they're doing? They're together and they're praying. Christians love to be together with fellow Christians, with the church. It says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, "So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." And Peter, he goes to the place, the house of Mary, where people are gathered together, it says in verse 12. They are gathered together and we're praying. Even in an extremely harsh and difficult circumstance, the church is there together praying. There's something I want to impress upon my children, is that the church is important. I want them to understand that on Sundays, this is the Lord's day. And this is the day that we're going to be with the people of God. And this was something that I want to express, that we're actually having to kind of redevelop some old habits, because where we previously were, because of the COVID and things of that nature, we had not had Bible classes for over a year. My children are having to relearn how to come to Bible class. And Wednesday nights, that's kind of a new habit that we're having to get back into. But in my family, it's never going to be a question of what are we doing on Sunday night or on Wednesday night. Because that decision's made already. We're going to be with the people of God. We're going to worship. We all understand things might come up, sickness, things of that nature. But from just how we are going to prioritize our lives and our schedule, the church is going to be up there in importance. The church is important. It's important enough for Jesus to give His very life for, and it's important enough for us to make some sacrifices in our life and our schedule to be certain that we are able to be with the people of God. The fourth and final thing I want us to think about that I believe is important for our children to understand is that heaven and hell are real. If I'm going to teach my children anything about God, and I have to teach them that there is more than this life, I have to be able to teach them that there is more than just this physical existence of what we see, can feel and touch, and what we are able to go do. I have to try to communicate across spiritual ideas, and that can be difficult. Whenever you have your child ask you, "Who is God?" That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? And it can equally be hard to answer questions about heaven or hell. But there is more to this existence than just the earthly, material, and physical life. And we have to be able to try to communicate that there is a spiritual realm where heaven and hell are very real. Heaven is the abode of God, and it is where His throne is. Heaven is the reward that the faithful look forward to. A passage that we looked at this morning in our Bible study in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4, Peter makes it very clear that heaven, the eternal place of God, is the Christian's inheritance. He says in verse 4, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That we have a place that is reserved in heaven for us in our faithfulness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 11, another passage that we looked at this morning, is Peter says, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." There is hope for eternal life in the presence of God. And I want to instill in my children a desire to be there. A desire to want to be with God. Think about eternal condemnation, punishment in hell. That is something that the Bible speaks very clearly about. That Peter warns about in 2 Peter chapter 2. Jude, he also warns about it. Jesus, of all people in the New Testament, Jesus spoke the most about hell. In Matthew chapter 25, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 25th chapter, as Jesus had been talking about the dividing up of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 41, then he will say also to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And he goes on talking about whenever we are not good to other people and we do not treat them kindly, then that is how we are judged in many ways and how we treat one another. And he goes on at the end of that chapter in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Hell is reserved for those who are disobedient, sinful, and rebellious against God. That's something that might make us feel a little uncomfortable talking about. We don't like talking about hell, do we? We don't like thinking about it because we don't want to go there. We don't want to think about torment and fire and eternal fire. A place that is eternal punishment. We don't like thinking about that. But hell is very real, and if we are not seeking the Lord, then we will suffer with all of those who have sinned against God. The Apostle Paul would talk about this in the book of 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul uses some particularly harsh language, a very clear language. He says in verse 5, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Some very clear language, isn't it? That God is going to repay affliction for those who afflict others. There's going to be retribution, a repayment for the things that you've done if you have not been faithful to God. If you do not know God, if you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, retribution is the punishment. A repaying of what you have dealt out. There is a penalty of eternal destruction. You know, something that I think is worth considering. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, what's the worst thing about hell? Is it going to be the darkness? Is it going to be the torment, the gnashing of teeth, and the fire? Those aren't going to be pleasant, I think. But I think Paul helps us understand the very worst thing about hell. Verse 9. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. You ever stopped and to think about the seriousness of that statement? To be away from the presence of God. While we, right now on this earth, we may not be in the same room as God in a very literal kind of way, I have access to God. There's a plan of salvation that I can respond to in faith, and I can know that God is with me. I can have access to His Word. I have access to His promises. All of those things are there in a very helpful and a way that reminds me that God is with me. I have access to petition His throne through prayer. But if I were to wake up in hell, all of those things are gone. That's the reality about hell that makes it so awful. People today like to object to the very idea of a loving God sending someone to hell. How could He do that and still be considered loving? Well, Paul says it's the only thing that God could do. It's the only just thing that God could do. God is a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. And whenever there is wrong that is done, He must respond. And many times I think we are very short-sighted in how we view sin. We might think of sin as maybe just making a mistake. That, you know, we could just, if you're writing with a pen and you make a mistake, you just grab the white out and you kind of cover it up, right? And you don't know it's there anymore. Maybe we kind of think of sin in that regard, but sin is an eternal law that came from the divine God. When we sin, we have not just made a mistake, we have sinned, we have violated the law of heaven. An eternal law from an eternally divine being. And when we sin and refuse to repent, and there is no other appropriate thing for God to do than to mete out retribution. And God does not send anyone to hell because He wants to, because He hates them, and because He wants to see them in torment. That's not why God does it. In fact, because God does love you, He has given His Son on the cross. Because of His love for you, He gives you opportunity to repent and come back to Himself. It would be like someone drowning and asking for someone to help save him, and someone throws him a life preserver, and yet that person ignores it and eventually drowns. Whose fault was it? God does not send anyone to hell because He enjoys it or because of lack of love. But these are some very real and critical issues that are going to be testing our children. And we need to help prepare them and help them understand that heaven is real, hell is real, and how you live on this life and this earth, what you do with your time here, it matters for eternity. That's one of the most pressing and scary jobs that we have as parents. Especially as fathers. Since heaven and hell are real, how we live matters. Our conduct, our ethics, our morality and character, all of it matters. Those are just a few of the things that I want my children to be sure I teach them. We should want to pass down several things to our children, but the most important thing that we could pass down to them is the knowledge of the Creator and the Son of God. We need to teach them the importance of serving God. We need to live it out. They need to see from our example what it means to be a Christian. This morning, if you have never come to know the Lord, if you've not been living for Him, we want to encourage you to come to Him this morning in faith, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We want to encourage you to do that. If you have never named the name of Christ and put Him on in baptism, we want to encourage you to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you have done that, but you've not been living faithfully for the Lord, we want to help you and encourage you to come back to Christ. We have no greater joy and desire than to help you become a Christian or to renew your life and your walk with the Lord. If we can help you in some way this morning, would you come now as we stand and as we sing?